Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church Online. My name is Eric Newcomer and I want to welcome you today as we take a look at Genesis chapter 4. Today we're looking at a sermon that I've entitled The Two Religions. The current sermon series is called Beginnings, and the purpose of this series is to examine the first five books of the Bible, which are commonly known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, and we're going to see there the beginnings of everything in Scripture and God's salvation plan for the world. In it, we learn about Jesus Christ, and even though he is not mentioned by name, he is shown very clearly through the promises and covenants that God makes and through the typologies that are revealed there concerning him. So, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 4 today, and before we do, I want to say just a few generalities about understanding the Bible. First of all, biblical accounts never stand alone. They must all be understood in the context of Scripture. I would remind you that the chapter divisions that we find in Scripture today were put there later, after the inspiring of the Scripture, many centuries later. People decided, you know, it'd be a good idea to kind of break this up so we could talk about things in an easy way, find our way around, and be able to easier communicate where we find things in Scripture. And it's been very helpful. I wouldn't change that at all. But the difficulty has been that sometimes we think that a chapter division is a real change in the story, but it's not. It's indeed one entire account given by God, and though he gave it through different people at different times, it comes through as a singular narrative. And so these accounts never stand alone. They have to be understood in the context of all of the rest of Scripture. And Genesis 4 is no exception. When we read Genesis 4, we find a rather sordid tale about Cain killing his brother Abel. It's a very difficult story to read. It's very sad. But we have to ask the question, why is it here? And how are we to understand it? And we answer that question by looking at the context. We see in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were opened. And now all of a sudden before them was good and evil. They had tasted evil when they disobeyed God and ate of the fruit. And now we see that mankind's in a situation of that mankind has shown their free moral agency. What's going to happen next? And Genesis chapter 4 is the answer to that. What happens next is that mankind gets split into two. Now we see that the tendency of man is toward evil of all kinds. We'll look at that much more in the next sermon. But we also see that some believe this promise of God that he has given, and some worship him in sincerity. And it's at, of course, the initiation of God. But however, God's interaction with the world splits us into two religions, one of the faithful, one of the unfaithful. And we're going to see that Cain and Abel stand as representatives of the children of promise, the offspring of the woman. I'll take you to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, so we can review what it said there. This is the promise that God gave, and he gives it to mankind, but he says it to the serpent after he tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there we have very clearly that there was going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman. And we're going to discover that what it means by the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman, are those that obey the devil, that is, the ways of the world. They're lured and enticed by their own sins to do his bidding in the world. And the offspring of the woman, who are the offspring of the promise by faith, that God is going to send someone to end what Satan has done, to crush the head of the serpent. And it is those two groups of people that represent these two religions that we see played out by these two brothers in Genesis chapter 4. So let's begin by going to the scripture itself in Genesis chapter 4. We'll read what it says there. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The first thing I want to do before we move on is I want to take a look at some of the keys for understanding Scripture. As we look at Genesis chapter 4, and indeed all of Scripture, these are some of the things that I want you to understand to aid you in your study of the great Scriptures. First of all, some keys for understanding Scripture would be this. See here how Abel is a typology of Christ. He offered up a good sacrifice. He was killed by an unbeliever in anger and jealousy, and yet is spoken of as still speaking. What do I mean by that? We'll take a look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his gift, though he died, he still speaks. Now, isn't it interesting that it says there that he still speaks? Now, here was Abel, righteous, killed by unbelieving Cain, and yet he still speaks to us, of course, through the account of his faithfulness. So here we have in Hebrews, in the New Testament, an interpretation of this account of Cain and Abel. And this interpretation lends itself to show that Abel, in a way, was similar to Christ, because Abel was righteous, killed by an unbeliever, and yet still speaks. Well, that's a powerful insight in this particular one, and we're going to see all kinds of typologies in Christ as we go through the Pentateuch. They're very general, they're not allegorical, they usually teach a truth or two about Christ, and they show in a general way the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to note for a key to understanding Scripture here is that there's a recurring contrast and conflict between the believing offspring of the woman and the unbelieving offspring of the serpent. In other words, all through the Bible, you're going to have continual tension between people that are faithful to God and people that are not. And this becomes a major, major theme, especially dealing with the nation Israel. Another key for understanding Scripture is this. Understand that the Bible classifies all belief systems into two, truth and error. Truth is embraced by the believing and has Jesus Christ as its central focus. Error, on the other hand, is embraced by everyone else, whether claiming another religion or even claiming no religion. Now, this is very important because this is also helps us understand our times, because since the Bible was completed by the faithful of God, and God, you know, kind of put down his pen more or less and said, okay, I've got the books that I want my people to have, he made the Bible in such a way that it would be relevant to all people of all times, in all places. And we see its relevance because we see in every religion other than true faith in Jesus Christ, we see commonalities. And the commonalities are the unbelief of man-made religion. Now we're going to see in Scripture here that truth always has its evidence in obedience and blessings, and error always has its evidence in sin and curse. And so not only are there two belief systems, these two belief systems can be discerned by the evidence for them. Now another one in for understanding Scripture is this. In the Scripture, God continually introduces new revelation that teaches more about the nature of God and Jesus Christ who is to come. And all along the way, he makes covenants and promises all to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to put these keys for understanding Scripture right up front in the sermon so that they didn't get left off and hurried through by me at the end. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. But let's get into the Scripture proper now that we took a look at here. What we looked at here in chapter 4 is with Cain and Abel here, we're going to see that indeed there were two offerings made. Just two offerings presented here in chapter 4. The first offering was of Abel, and he gave fat portions of his flock. This offering was accepted by God. And I want to remind you, back when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but that serpent would bruise his heel. This, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. Then there was a sign given of that promise. See, Adam and Eve, once they had sinned, shame came upon them. They were all of a sudden uncomfortable with their nakedness, which they were totally comfortable with before. They sewed fig leaves together for themselves to cover their privates. Well, God took a look at that. That's unacceptable. He, in verse 21 of chapter 3, he makes them clothing out of animal skins. And that serves as a sign of the promise that he gave that one would come to crush the head of the serpent. It's a sign of how that's going to take place. It's going to take place with a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is going to result in the covering of their sins. And in fact, when we get to the New Testament, we find out that it is the righteousness of Christ, of course, who was the final sacrifice. It was his blood that paid the price for sin. His righteousness, then, is described as a clothing for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so indeed this sign is given that there would be this sin to cover. And in this way then, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because he sacrificed an animal. He was keeping the image that God had given them of what this sacrifice in Christ would be. And so his sacrifice was acceptable. It was in accord with what God had shown. Now, there's another offering here, and that is the offering of Cain. Cain gives an offering of the fruit of the ground. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned, when God pronounced curses, the ground was part of the curse. God cursed the ground, and he told Adam that, you know, you used to be able just to pick the fruit off the tree and eat it. Now you're going to have to work. You're going to have to bring forth your food from the ground, and you will have to work all your life just to put food on a table, so to speak. But Cain, being a worker of the ground, he takes some of the fruit of the ground and offers it to the Lord. And this was not accepted. And now becomes the question, why? Why was Abel's accepted and Cain's not accepted? Some people have a real problem with this story because they say, hey, look, you know, Abel was a keeper of sheep, so he had sheep, so he could offer a sheep. But Cain worked the ground. Cain didn't have opportunity to have sheep. He just had the fruit of the ground, and so he offered what he had. Why is that not good enough for God? Well, let's take a look at what the real difference is between these two things. I'll take you back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The difference that we're going to see indeed is faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it was by faith Abel offered what God had shown them, what God perhaps had even instructed them. Abel believed God, which is what faith is. Faith is belief. Abel believed God and presented that sacrifice to him. So, it is by faith that he offered a better sacrifice. Cain did not have faith. And we know this because Cain offered something different. If Cain had had faith, he would have offered the same thing as Abel. Whether he'd have to trade Abel for a sheep, trade him some of the food of the ground, or that he would have to go get sheep himself, or capture some other kind of animal to offer, some way, if Cain had really had faith, he would have found a way to offer an acceptable sacrifice. The difference is indeed the faith. Now, some will read later in the Bible that Israel is allowed to offer fruit of the ground as a sacrifice. They're allowed to do grain offerings in order to bring them before the Lord. And so that causes even more confusion about what's wrong with Cain's. And it's true that different sacrifices were accepted for Israel, but all that takes place later. Cain and Abel are living before this law was given to Israel. They're not really part of Israel. And so it's fair to say that it simply wasn't appropriate what Cain offered because blood was not involved. At this point, God had only shown them that blood was going to have to be involved. And this is backed up by what we see in the New Testament. Again, to the book of Hebrews, which is a very key book for understanding the Old Testament, look what it says in just a couple chapters before we read about Abel's offering. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So indeed, the Old Testament had grain sacrifices, but those were either, in some cases, a concession that God gave in His grace to them to be able to offer. But in most cases where grain offerings are found, the emphasis is not the forgiveness of sins. There were other reasons for giving offerings in the Israelite system. But again, those allowances were made centuries later. And the principle is this, that blood would be required for the forgiveness of sins. So if you're going to worship God for His promise, it must somehow include that. So the difference is faith. And it was by faith that Abel offered what he offered. And it was by a lack of faith that Cain did not. This is the pattern that we see there in the book of Hebrews. Let's look more about this faith. This is powerfully important. As we read through here, we're going to learn three really key things about faith here. And you'll find this in your notes along with some cross-references. But what does it say after verse 4? See, you know, after verse 4 of course says this, that through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, that's later in the next chapter, so that he could not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that seek him. So we see in verse 6 here that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In other words, just putting forth a bunch of actions and giving forth a sacrifice and saying a bunch of words and whatever it is that you dream up to do for God, if it's not accompanied by faith, it's completely worthless. And look what it says in verse 7 about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the first thing we learn is without faith, it is impossible to please God. The second thing we learn is that righteousness comes by faith. And the third thing that we learn from these verses in Hebrews chapter 11 is that true faith displays itself in works. It always does. And Hebrews chapter 11 has a very definite pattern to it. It pronounces the faith of an individual that is known from the Old Testament. And then it talks about the work that they did that showed that they had true faith. This coincides with the teaching in James chapter 2, which a lot of people use James chapter 2 to argue that, you know, faith has to have works in addition to it in order for there to be salvation. Well, what James is saying in James chapter 2 is very, very clear when you read it. It says that true faith is always going to have works with it. In other words, you can't say that you believe God and yet do nothing about it. That's not a true faith. You might say you believe, but you don't really believe in the kind of way that saved people believe. But James is saying rather that if you have true faith, it will show itself in the works that you have. So the difference is faith. Faith is necessary to please God. Righteousness comes by faith, and true faith displays itself in works. About righteousness coming through faith, I want to point something out in the book of Romans. Paul talks about in the first three chapters of Romans how we're all shut up under sin. In other words, every single human being has sinned, and therefore every single human being has the wrath of God residing upon him, with really no hope of getting rid of that sin by works or by sacrifice or anything else. But he is doing this to introduce Jesus Christ. He says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is what has been made available in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God. And this is profoundly important to understand, that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that is upon those who then can be declared righteous. By ourselves, we have no righteousness to offer God. Even our best works are not works of righteousness, because they're done for the wrong reasons generally. But what we see is that the righteousness of Christ has been made available, and it comes through faith. For this reason, the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 pronounces upon those faithful people that they indeed were righteous. Oh, this is powerful stuff. And you can even read more about it in the book of Romans in chapter 4, as it uses Abraham as an example to show the truth of this great teaching. So further demonstrating these truths and the contrast between believing and unbelieving people can be shown in Genesis chapter 4 by examining the results of these two offerings. Let's look at the results of these offerings. The results for Abel received a commendation. In other words, he received God's approval on this. And it even extends into the New Testament, which reiterates that indeed Abel did what was right. What's more, this wasn't a one-time thing. See, he received the righteousness that comes through faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ comes once and for all to those who believe. And the importance of righteousness, he receives that righteousness. When we have the righteousness of Christ, that is what God sees when he looks upon us in the judgment. Those that believe in Jesus Christ are clothed in his righteousness. And when God looks at them in the judgment, all he sees is the covering of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is indeed how believers can be judged righteous. Not because they themselves are righteous, for they've sinned. They nullified any good thing they could have done by even a single sin. And yet, because of faith in Jesus Christ, they're able to be clothed in this righteousness of Christ. So Abel received commendation, he received righteousness, but he also received persecution. Okay? Commendation, righteousness, that's the good news. But then there's bad news, and that's that he received persecution. And the interesting thing about persecution is that persecution is actually promised by God to all the faithful in Jesus Christ. This is the regular pattern of the Bible. In the last night before Jesus was taken to be crucified, he spent a good deal of time teaching his disciples that night, and he was basically teaching them how they're going to make it without him for a couple days, but then ultimately after his ascension, long term. And part of that teaching in John chapter 15 was he tells them, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. No servant is greater than his master, for they persecuted me, Jesus says. They're also going to persecute you. And he tells them, in the world you will have tribulation, that is trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus teaches plainly that he expects his followers will receive persecution. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, early in his ministry, he's teaching about the righteous requirements of God in his law and in our practice. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, they're treated badly for doing what is good. You can read Peter's first letter is very much about this exact same thing, that the people of God were facing persecution just for being good, just for obeying God. And so they were doing what was right, but yet they were receiving bad treatment for it. Here we see Abel showing this great truth to be true. He does what is good, and he is killed for it. Here we understand what it means for the faithful to fear God. In other words, the faithful are more concerned with what God thinks about him than what man can do to him. And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Who are you more concerned to please? Are you more concerned to please God or man? See, if Abel had been alive today, somebody might have said to him, Abel, you really shouldn't offer that kind of sacrifice. I mean, look, you're just provoking Cain. You're just making him mad. You know, maybe you could appease Cain if you just kind of backed off this blood sacrifice kind of deal. He can't really do that. You know what might make him feel better? Why don't you go over to Cain's, and why don't you offer some of his fruit of the ground with him and show him that it's really okay, and show him that you love him and that you accept him for who he is. That's not what Abel did. Abel did what was right. He offered what was owed to God because he was concerned what God thought. He wasn't concerned what Cain thought. And for this reason, he is declared as righteous. Now, the question may come up, why would God allow this? I mean, if Abel is God's people, if the disciples were God's people and they were persecuted, and indeed all around the world God's people are being persecuted, even this very day, by persecution, the people of God are tested and approved. And by committing persecution, the unbelieving show their condemnation from God to be justified. And in the end, and the biblical perspective of these things is this, eternity in heaven so far outweighs this short time of difficulty that we might have here on the earth that the two things are not even worthy to compare, is how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. What's more, when we see the good that God works out of these things for his people, then we can even praise God for it. So, Abel got commendation, he got righteousness, but he also got persecution, as it's promised to those who truly follow God. Now Cain, as a result of his, the results for Cain were this, displeasure. God had no regard for his sacrifice. But invitation, this is when we need to go back to the scripture here momentarily and take a look at this. He gets an invitation from God. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. That's a visual, you know, visual way of saying his face fell, like, you know, like he was upset, he was angry. And the Lord then comes to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The Bible shows repentance and forgiveness with God. And here is God extending his hand, giving Cain the opportunity, as it were, because we know when we do something wrong, we have a tendency to hide and we don't want to talk about it. We won't bring it up. So God does Cain the favor of bringing it up. He does Cain the kindness of approaching him about this sin that he commits. And this is Cain's opportunity to repent. This is an invitation from God. Just because God is displeased with us is no reason to walk away. It is ever more reason to approach him, to respond to his call, to explain ourselves, and to come clean and to repent. Well, this invitation is not heeded, and in anticipation of it possibly not being heeded, God gives a warning. And here we see the nature of sin in this warning. This is the wisdom of God for us, that he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. I mean, this is like, you know, sin knocks at the door. And I don't know if you ever watched Saturday Night Live way back in the day before I was in Christ. And while it was still funny, we would occasionally watch that. And for a while, they had this skit about a land shark. There'd be a knock at the door. And people would say, well, who is it? And, you know, they'd say, land shark. And, you know, sometimes they'd be deceptive. You know, the person at the door would be deceptive and say there's someone else or whatever. And they'll say, well, we didn't order any, or we don't know who that is or whatever. And then finally, just say land shark. And out of curiosity, people would open the door and sure enough, get eaten by a land shark, a man in a shark costume. And it was all very funny and true. But that's the picture I want you to have in your head, that sin is tempting. Sin is knocking at the door. And when you open that door, there's only one thing to expect. And that's that it wants to devour you. It wants to control you. It wants to destroy you and your life and the lives of those around. And he wants to destroy faith. Sin is waiting to pounce. And that is the picture that God gives here, the warning that he gives. And he says we must take action. You must rule over it. We have to be sure to take action against it. Well, Cain doesn't heed the warning. He speaks to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, he killed him. And this is how sin works. When we yield to our desires and commit a sin, we tend to yield again. Cain didn't want to offer the right kind of sacrifice to God. He really didn't take it seriously, and so he sinned. And then when confronted with that sin, he doesn't take that warning seriously, and he sins again. And this is how it goes, and it becomes quite a trap. If you read Romans chapter 1, as Paul makes his case about sin, starting in verse 20 and going to verse 32, is a progression of sinful behavior that we would say, you know, starts bad and gets worse. Now, we know that all sins are the same before a just and perfect God, but the list begins with a seemingly simple sin of omission, failing to honor God, and another one, failing to thank God. These seem like minor things. But these sins very soon get progressively worse. And if a refrain occurs in verses 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1 there in Romans, where God gives the sinner over. He first gives them over to impurity. Then he gives them over to their dishonorable passions. And then he finally gives them up to a debased mind. A debased mind. That's a mind. A mind that cannot think straight anymore. It's a mind that cannot reason properly anymore. Not in the proper way of God. And so as one sins, there's a progressive tendency toward more sin until finally we arrive at a point of a debased mind where we literally can't think straight. we see this pattern in the world all the time. And it might be most obvious in sins like addiction. And we often see it in sins like pornography, because we know that when we find someone who's an abuser of some kind, very often we find that they had a pattern of pornography that progressed to more and more intense situations until finally it was acted out and they committed a crime against somebody. We've seen people in drunkenness, where a little drunkenness, occasional drunkenness, expands and fills the life with drunkenness and destruction and causes great havoc, and it's a downward spiral. We see it also in drug use, ever stronger doses needed until finally it can become fatal. This is the way of the world, and it's revealed right here in the Bible. Right here in the Bible, it's telling us that the way sin operates is that it crouches and waits, and it pounces on us, and it makes things worse and worse when we do not heed the warnings of God and turn. So finally, then, God pronounces a curse upon Cain. Now, I want you to notice in verse 9, he first comes again to Cain. And he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" This sounds like another invitation. Gee, doesn't that sound a lot like in chapter 3? After Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" And here God calls out to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. That's a lie." And then he says something quite cynical. "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, am I in charge of the welfare of my brother? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you are, indeed. And so here the Lord confronts him. This is another opportunity, I believe, to confess and repent. But Cain doesn't. He blows it. Instead of confessing and repenting, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, who really cares? Am I to be concerned about my brother? Well, Lord says, "What have you done?" And it's a rhetorical question, because he goes right on. He doesn't wait for an answer. "Voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground," which is a poetic way of saying, he saw, God knows, we can't hide it from him. And so he receives this great punishment from God in verses 10 through 16. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this punishment, but I do want to point out a basic trend that you can explore in the Bible and you can have a good time with. You notice that Cain, because he's no longer able to work the ground, he eventually settles into a city, and his people and his descendants begin to do city stuff. In other words, they begin to leverage technology. They begin to be makers of iron and makers of musical instruments and things like that. Things which would be marketed in a central location like a city, because it's not, you can't be in all the fields, and the people from the surrounding fields would come to the city to do commerce. And through the Bible, cities kind of represent a den of iniquity, a place where people get together and they forget about God. They get all wrapped up and carried away with what mankind can do and with what mankind is. And next thing you know, the cities kind of represent a sinful place. And indeed, then, a contrast emerges. In fact, there's a great book written by Augustine called The City of God. And in this, we see that the vision of God for the world and the vision of man for the world can be contrasted as man being represented by the city of Babylon, a city of great sin, a city of greatness as far as human achievement and everything, and yet in total rebellion to God, whereas the city of God is a promise of a future place, a future time, a future dwelling of with his people in a new city. And of course, that is the New Jerusalem spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. So pay attention as we move through the Bible to the cities and look at the things that happen in the cities in contrast with things that happen to the nomadic peoples or the farmers. It's a fascinating contrast. I know farmers will be greatly encouraged by it. But again, it's something that we want to look at to understand the Bible. Now, let's move on then to applications here. I want you to see a few applications here. The first one is this, and is by far the most important. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Like Abel, believe the good news of the gospel. The only reason Abel would be offering that would be in recognition of what God had said after Adam and Eve sinned. And that was, of course, the curses that were put on, but most importantly, this promise of one who would come and end things. And then they're given this sign of a sacrifice. Offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. And the New Testament describes an acceptable sacrifice to God, giving over ourselves in repentance and handing over our minds to be renewed by Him, to be freed from sin by Him. An acceptable sacrifice is you as a living sacrifice to God. This is found in Romans chapter 12. Have faith in the promises of Jesus Christ and receive then, like Abel did, commendation for your faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and present a sign of your faith this day. Repent. That is, turn from your sin. Agree with God, yes, Lord, you are right about sin, and I have seen this, and I've experienced it in my life, and I gave myself to it, and it has treated me badly. And I see now that you are right and that I am wrong. I no longer want to sin, but I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to turn to you, and I'm going to trust that Jesus Christ did what was necessary to save me and make a place for me in heaven. This is the promise of Jesus Christ, that those who repent and trust in Him will be saved. And so grab hold of that promise today. Sin cries out to God like the blood of Abel from the ground. He sees it all. He knows it all. And this sin is crouching at the door, waiting to destroy you. We are completely responsible for God, how we respond to sin. And when we are tempted by it, and when we dive into it, and when we sin, we deserve the wrath of God. We are no longer fit for membership in His kingdom, and we forfeited any right to life that He ever gave. Indeed, don't walk away like Cain did. Because if you walk away now, if you walk away at any time, you face the very real possibility that you will harden your heart, and that later it will be increasingly more difficult to come to the Lord. You'll seek additional fulfillment in the things of this world and in the things that sin so-called offers you. But then it will be more and more difficult to give those things up and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I'll caution you, there are only two religions. There are only two religions in existence. Those that believe God is represented by Abel, and they show that belief, that faith in God, by obeying Him. And in the New Testament and in the New Covenant, we obey in the person of Jesus Christ. There's that which is true religion, which is the true thing. And then there are those who seek their own way. And the problem with the difference between the two is it's not the difference between what the world calls Christianity and everything else. The difference is between what the Bible calls true faith and everything else. For there are many within what the world would call Christianity. There are many people in what we call Christian churches today that are not the genuine article. I know this because the scripture says it to be so. It sounds judgmental, it sounds rude, but this is precisely what Jesus told us to expect. That the kingdom would be like a field that was sown with good seed, and the seed sprouted and it came forth and it gave forth fruit. But the evil one came along to that same field, the kingdom of God and sowed in weeds along with it. And so then the question in the parable that Jesus tells about the weeds and the wheat is this: should we tear up those weeds and get them out of the field? And Jesus says, no, wait till the harvest and then we'll sort them out. We'll throw the weeds into the fire. So the Christian church is a mixed bag of believing and unbelieving people. It always has been. It always will be. But they'll be sorted out in the last days. You'll want to take a look at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 24 when Jesus talks about those last days. And he talks about the fact many people are going to come to him calling him affectionately Lord and claiming to have done his works. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So they were appealing to works that they had done. They were appealing to being in the club. They were in Club Jesus. But they weren't real believers. Make every effort to examine your own heart to see if you're in the faith. Did you notice both Cain and Abel were offering sacrifices? Both of them were religious. Cain could possibly have made the argument, "Look, I did everything he did. I just did it with a different thing. That doesn't mean I believe any differently than him." Well, God knows the heart, and he understood it differently. God knows our hearts, and he understands us fully. And he knows when we're not being straight with him. And we might have everyone in the church fooled, and everyone in our family fooled, and everyone on earth fooled. But we have to be careful we won't fool God. So if you're already in Jesus Christ, I want you to be encouraged by this story in your Christian walk. And a lot of people read this and say, "How's that encouraging? The good guy got it, and the bad guy got away and lived his life." Well, God sees and God knows. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground. And God knows your difficulty too, and he knows your suffering. He knows your temptations, and he has come alongside you to strengthen you in Jesus Christ, to fill you with his Spirit, that you may overcome sin. That's our only hope for overcoming sin, is the power of God. So Christian brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Even in these difficult times, we will always have problems in the world. But we know the source of all problems is sin. We know the solution to all problems is Jesus Christ. And we know all problems will end at his return when he returns to judge the living and the dead. So be encouraged even in tough times, knowing that it is the difficulties of this present age themselves that God is using to bring people to repentance and to glorify himself to his people, and then to work in his people all that he desires for their benefit and for his glory. In this great knowledge, now, you are freed from despair to love God, to love your neighbor, to love one another in his body, the church. So be encouraged. God sees, God hears, God knows, and God will save those who believe through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day for your mighty work that you have done in Jesus Christ. We praise you for your offer of salvation. How gracious and good you are to reach out to sinners and to say, what is this you have done? Don't you know that sin wants to have you, that there's a better way that you can repent and you can turn to me? God, you have said these in so many ways, and you say it all the time. Say it now by your Spirit to the heart of those who would believe, Lord, and say and encourage them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. For, Lord, we know that you are good to honor your promises, and we know that no one who comes to you is cast away. So bid people now to come and to know you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll remind you, if you'd like to review some of the scriptures we discussed, that there are notes available, and you can find those notes at whitesrun.org. So let me give you that right now. whitesrun.org is our website, and you can find in the blog section there notes to this, and those notes are actually hyperlinked to the scriptures, so you can use online Bible and examine these things to see if they're true. You can also contact us with questions or comments or concerns and even objections to whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. We welcome your input, and we will answer your questions personally, and will not put you on an annoying mailing list and send you things that you don't ask for. So for now, go in peace. May God bless you mightily with His presence and with the revelation of His ways, and may you indeed enjoy the righteousness that is offered through Jesus Christ to all those who believe.